Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7 through 11. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, and it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Okay, Mark will now bring the message.
Good morning. Well, this is part four of the Inspired Word, and this will be the conclusion of the series. We've covered quite a bit of territory concerning the writing of Scripture from men who were inspired by God to convey the Lord's unadulterated thoughts as to which way we should go in this life. It's been referred to as an owner's manual, which is appropriate for heirs of the promise. The will of God is bequeathed to certain beneficiaries, but they must follow the instructions of the will in order to inherit the kingdom of God. I have a bookshelf at home, and a corner of it occupies a stack of owner manuals. And if I were to confuse my chainsaw manual for my horizontal freezer manual, it might be a cold day in hell before I ever find the pull cord between the frozen chicken thighs and lamb chops. Well, isn't that just silly? One of the last things that we are warned about in the Bible is Revelation 22, 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city written in this book. If God hadn't anticipated that our owner's manual would be convoluted with the uninspired thoughts of other gods and mortals, this passage wouldn't have been necessary. The wicked have changed the will of God to include other beneficiaries, and the true heirs have been obscured from knowing that the owner's manual pertains to them exclusively. The Bible text itself is a living document that is self-aware of contamination from outside sources. We read, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Well, this dovetails with Matthew 11, 12, "The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent men take it by force." We have to understand that the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever killed Christ, and they account white Christians as sheep for the slaughter. Does anybody in their right mind put it past these Antichrist Jews to add to or take away from the Word of God for their own ulterior motives. Besides being Murder Incorporated and masters of the big lie and the preeminence of the Holocaust eclipsing the suffering of Christ on the cross, the Jewish trump card is their greasy rubbing fingers smearing the Old and New Testaments. The Bible is a love story between God and His people. This love is so great that the wicked are afforded the opportunity to forsake their ways and unrighteous thoughts. If you think Jews are God's chosen people and that God loves everybody, your thoughts are wickedly perverse. Isaiah specifically wrote about our God, not the God of all races and cultures. The perversions of Scripture attempt to water down whom God will have mercy upon and will abundantly pardon. I have recently entertained the thought that there is really only one race, the Adamic or white race, because God said His creation was good. Therefore, God did not create the black or yellow so-called races because throughout the inspired Word of God, the alien stranger is always associated with evil. And in the end, they will perish altogether. What communion hath light with darkness? To the colorblind and spiritually blind church world, race is an integral component of God's will, and the owner's manual is open to anyone who believes. Their thought is that the Bible is about believers and unbelievers. However, God's thought on the subject is in context to the believers and unbelievers within the one race that God loves more than any other people. When Noah was found perfect in his generations, that means he was racially pure in his genetics. It was only one race that was spared from the flood. This flood didn't have to be worldwide because our race still was confined within a local region. And within these parameters, the mongrel hordes drowned by God's will. This was a type and shadow for a much more momentous prophecy that will be worldwide. The disciples asked Jesus, "What shall be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" And He told them it would be as in the days of Noah. What was going on in the days of Noah that would warrant such devastation to the inhabitants of the land? Well, it was rampant race mixing and homosexuality. These two abominations have been crafted into modern Bibles from another owner's manual called the Talmud, which gives these blasphemies carte blanche tolerance, which comes from another owner's manual, Hinduism. The Holy Bible has been under attack for a long time. A gradual erosion of Christian values, reversing good for evil and evil for good. Who can seriously address Negro Al Sharpton as reverend? There's absolutely nothing there to revere. It's only because the inspired Word of God has been turned into uninspired nonsense that wolves and dogs ingratiate themselves with the sheep. Now, recently, musician, hunter, sportsman Ted Nugent recently referred to Obama as a subhuman mongrel on CNN, which caused untold horror, even though Obama at one time called himself a mutt. Shortly before General Patton was murdered, he wrote, "The Jewish type is a subhuman species without any of the cultural and social refinements of our time." In this last segment, I'd like to show you how to use the owner's manual, which is not always easy to decipher. Thank God they're not being published in China yet. A very common misperception is that Christianity, and hence the Bible, is Jewish. Well, that's not to say that the Jews got their filthy hands into certain translations. The peripheral spinoff is that all biblical figures were Jews. Well, that idiotic contention has extinguished the spirit of more white people than you could imagine, because they know that Jews have had a historical reputation that follows them everywhere. Or they have experienced the Jew firsthand, defeating the propaganda that they are somehow God's chosen people. The wages of sin is death. And the Jewish bet is gambling that they can entice enough of true Israel to incur God's wrath for disobedience that we will destroy ourselves. 2 Chronicles 19:2 tells us what prompts the wrath of God. It's helping the ungodly and loving them that hate the Lord. Bless the Jew? It can be shown quite demonstrably that Jews hate God in their Talmud. It can be shown by anthropology and cultural pathology that the God of true Israel is repugnant to aliens. To them, it's like fingernails on a chalkboard. One thing we can discern from the inspired word is that God must have created language as well as man in order to communicate with them. What was the very first thing God said to the first white man on earth that is recorded in the Bible? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The first five books of the Bible, also known as the Pentateuch or the Book of the Law or the Torah, were allegedly written by Moses. The history of the Bible is a complicated book, interwoven with variant languages, mistakes, and opinionated commentaries. But remember, Moses started out as a basket case. The story of Moses comes about 1,300 years before Jesus Christ and about 2,300 years after Adam. The question arises, how did Moses know what to write? Well, there may have been written text or oral traditions, which through divine providence survived the millennia. What happened to these first white inhabitants of the earth that must have provoked them to continuous dialogue and speech among themselves. The stories were still miraculously fresh at the time of Moses, when he codified what already existed, that is, the Ten Commandments. Well, naturally then, the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy were an orderly compilation which God inspired Moses to write. Regardless of any criticism as to the origin and veracity of the inspired word, we are reminded of this fact from 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. First of all, you must know this, that any prophecy of Scripture must not be of any private interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let me interject a clarification here. The so-called Torah is another one of those words that obfuscate the Christian Bible. Torah is usually synonymous with the word Tanakh, which is touted as the Jewish Bible, as it was written in Hebrew. Well, the fly in the ointment is that the Jews are not Hebrews, or Semites, or Israelites, or even Judahites. Moses was not a Jew. The great hoax that has been perpetrated on white Christians is that the Jews wrote the Bible, and that we owe them a debt of gratitude for giving us the Word of God. However, if we look deeper into the history of the most attacked book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and in particular, the authorship of Moses, we discover the attacks coming from a particular quarter. The New American Bible said in its introduction, quote, "Despite its unity of plan and purpose, the book is a complex work, not to be attributed to a single original author. Several sources or literary traditions that the final redactor used in his composition are discernible. These are the Yahwist, designated by the letter J, Elohist, by the letter E, and the priestly, by the letter P, sources, which in turn reflect older oral traditions," end quote. Well, the J, E, D, D was Deuteronomy, and P documents are purely speculative. Supposing that they were written between 900 and 586 B.C., long after the time of Moses and before the Septuagint, which we'll get to in a moment. Now, what I want you to know is who is responsible for what is called the documentary hypothesis that assigns these letters to authors, plural, other than Moses, from sections cherry-picked from the Pentateuch. I found this admission from Answers in Genesis website. Quote, "As this hypothesis was developed by a number of Jewish and theologically liberal Christian scholars in the late 17th to the late 19th centuries, there were a number of different proposals of who wrote what and when. But by the end of the 19th century, liberal scholars had reached general agreement. This unlocked the door for the skepticism of later scholars. They assumed that the Bible is not a supernatural revelation from God, and then manipulated the biblical text to arrive at that conclusion." They assumed that Israel's religion was simply the invention of man, a product of evolution, as are all other religions, end quote. Now, what Ken Ham doesn't fully disclose is the true nature of Jews and what they've done to our Bible, what they've done to the minds of our people. The Jewish Bible, that is the Talmud, which was an oral tradition at the time of Christ, which he called the traditions of the elders, originated in Babylon at the time of captivity for the house of Judah. Now, these Judahites were Israelites, but they race mixed, and 70 years later returned to Jerusalem with the religion of Judaism, the antithesis of Christianity. Well, some of these mongrels became the power structure of the Pharisees. And recall their association with the scribes? Judaism was modeled on the personality of Moses. That is, they were name-dropping. It's not what Moses wrote that they emphasized, and therefore put forth the notion that God gave Moses another set of instructions at Mount Sinai that were circumventions or loopholes of the law. And to this day, we witness heinous practices of Jewry, such as homosexuality, pedophilia, drunkenness, ritual murder, bearing false witness, etc., as sanctioned and vindications for Jewishness found in their Talmud. In a moment, we will see how they further contaminated the Christian Bible through the Masoretic text, which was used as the basis for the King James Version and the majority of other popular versions. Moses did write the first five books of the Bible during the wilderness experience and before Israel entered the Promised Land. The attack on Moses is an attack on the inspired word. There never were any secret words from God given to the Jews. And contrary to Jewish propaganda, it was never written after the house of Judah returned from their exile in Babylon, now replete with the prophesied good figs and bad figs, the racially intact seed line that would bring forth the Messiah, and the seed line of Antichrist mongrel Jews. The language of our race, from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, is still somewhat unresolved. Although we know that Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms were written in Hebrew. Some scholars think Adam spoke Adamic. But by the time of the Tower of Babel, there were many languages, and God saw to it to confound their speech. Now, I used to think that the Tower of Babel was a lesson about multicultural diversity or race mixing that led to a multilingual society. But I have since learned that the story was strictly those of our own race. Perhaps our ancestors borrowed words and dialects from non-Adamic peoples, and their original speech became corrupted. We see the same thing today, with white youngsters mimicking Negro drawls and polluted English. Language has been called the hardest problem in science because there's a lack of empirical evidence. there were no ancient tape recorders. It's been suggested that language might have evolved partly to block communication, to set one's own tribe or race apart from contamination by aliens. That's one reason why I'm opposed to English-only laws. I don't want them to assimilate. By the same token, the Bible can be tampered with to accommodate non-Israelites. But the inspiration from God will have been removed for the white man. A Christian identity is putting back the inspired word to stimulate our access to the Holy Spirit, to restore the racial context of God's will. We are accused of deliberately misinterpreting the Word of God, but our accusers are basing that opinion on the deliberate mistranslations that promote universalism. The late addition of the word Jew to the Bible was a classic shell game by sleight of hand. Jewish historian, researcher, and scholar Benjamin Friedman wrote in his Etymology of the Word Jew, quote, "When the word Jew was first introduced into the English language in the 18th century, its one and only implication, inference, and innuendo was Judean. However, during the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries, a well-organized and well-financed international pressure group created a so-called secondary meaning for the word Jew among the English-speaking peoples of the world. This so-called secondary meaning for the word Jew bears no relation whatsoever to the 18th century original connotation of the word Jew. It is a misrepresentation. There is not a person in the whole English-speaking world today who regards a Jew as a Judean in the literal sense of the Word of God. That was the correct and only meaning of the word in the 18th century. The meaning of the word Jew in our Bible is not the same as the colloquial idiom," end quote. It is not an understatement to say that the word Jew is the most confusing word in the Bible. And the only reason it's there is because of Jews. It was a deliberate mistranslation to purposely be misinterpreted, and the results have been disastrous. The Hebrew language seems to be the key in understanding the inspired word and how it arrived to the rightful heirs and Hebrew descendants in the form of English. To understand the finished product today, we have to trace its movements from Hebrew to Greek to English. And running parallel to the divinely inspired model is an imitation, a Jewish substitute comprising pseudo-Hebrew, Yiddish, and English. It takes years to walk through this verbal minefield where one word can trigger an explosive meltdown of doctrine. But rest assured, many walk with Christ through the valley of the shadow of death and come out of Babylon unscathed. How? Study to show yourself approved of God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly dissecting the word of truth. We divide the multiplicity of meanings of words in their God-given context, while the enemy butchers literal from figurative speech without rhyme or reason. If you have the time and patience, and if you don't, find some, to read God's word for yourself. There are no sissies who consult the owner's manual of a muscle car. So if you want some strength and power for your own life, then take command of the book of instructions. The only shame is in not doing it sooner, or, God forbid, never. I'll give you some rules for exegesis or interpretation as we conclude the message. But first, let us turn our attention to two major events that were critical to the development of the Bible, one positive and the other negative. It goes without saying that there is not one single Bible version or translation that is 100% perfect. But by comparative analysis of all available resources, we can come pretty darn close to what God wants us to know. In fact, He will supernaturally guide you as you open the pages. The two things we need to examine are the Septuagint and Masoretic text. Now, most modern Christians, who are for the most part Judaized, are terribly ignorant of what Jesus and His followers relied upon for Scripture. At the time of Christ, the Hebrew language of the patriarchs had faded from use. That area of the world had become Hellenized and therefore spoke Greek. The problem of preserving Scripture presented itself around the 3rd century B.C., when 70 translators began their work. The legend of 70 was thus named the Septuagint. In Latin, it's represented by the Roman numerals LXX. The fact that Jesus and the writers of the New Testament quoted from the Septuagint gives the credibility of inspiration for the Old Testament rendered in Greek rather than Hebrew. Thank God, because there are no known manuscripts of the Old Testament unctuals in Hebrew. None, except for fragments here and there. The God of Israel has guaranteed that every attempt to destroy the canon of Scripture will fail. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away. Matthew 24:35. During this time, the house of Judah, the southern house of Israel, was returning from their Babylonian captivity, and the Levitical priests were still the custodians of canon as they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem with the Septuagint in hand. The Septuagint also played an important role in reaching the lost Israelites, the northern house of Israel, from their captivity and dispersion from Assyria, much like John the Baptist paved the way for the Gospels in Judea. Well, the Septuagint reminded both houses of Israel about their transgressions and were able to read and study for themselves the law and the prophets, and therefore the prophetic fulfillment of a Messiah that would redeem them. They were being prepared to enter a new covenantal relationship with God, to repent of their sins. For several hundred years, our race was somewhat isolated from the leavening influence of mongrel Jews because the Greek Old Testament was the only Bible they had. By the time of Christ, however, Scripture was being leavened by the scribes and Pharisees. The Apostle Paul, one of the most vehement opponents to the mongrel Jews of his day, following the lead of Jesus, was the missionary to the Gentiles, the second most confusing word in the Bible, which actually is the white race Israelites of the dispersion, who had in their possession the Septuagint. Well, Paul exhorted them in Galatians 5:1 to stand firm in the freedom which Christ has made us free, and do not again be entangled in the yoke of bondage. In other words, separate yourselves from the race of people who cannot hear the inspired word and cannot believe in Christ, and will fill your thinking, your thoughts, with darkness. The Jew is the eternal enemy of Jesus Christ and the white race. Amen. Apart from its being the oldest translation of considerable extent that has ever been written, the Septuagint was the first step towards that fusion of ancient Hebrew with the Greek that has issued in the hearts and minds of modern Christendom to procure the inspired word. It is a key to understanding the New Testament and the revelation of Christ. The difficulties in getting behind the confusion of versions and revisions and weighing things in the balance are very formidable indeed. The Septuagint translators made some mistakes. Their knowledge of Hebrew was sometimes inadequate. They occasionally interpreted as well as translated, and they sometimes introduced local color. And yet, there is no doubt that much may be learned from the Septuagint. A word of caution: for any text considered official canon, is that it mirrored the religious authority of that era and shouldn't be treated with blind faith or cavalierly dismissed, but looked at objectively and holistically. We can be confident in the integrity of the language of the Septuagint when, at the turn of the last century, non-literary papyri was discovered in Egypt and gives us greater insight into the actual Koine Greek that was employed with the Septuagint. It was not an artificial language. It was not Jewish slang. It was not a language of the elitist, but of the common white man. The same cannot be said of the Masoretic text, which was artificial. Now, most white Christians today do not understand the gravity of attacks leveled against our faith and heritage. Race mixing and homosexuality are but symptoms of Noah's great flood and ours. It's not difficult to ascertain from history that there have been enemies of our race who have a singleness of unity to destroy our families, our ecclesias, our governments, our history, our books, our inspired books. It's never been more exemplified than witnessing the administration of Negro Obama and running America into the ground. But he's just an effect, not the cause. The cause can be detected from the uninspired writings pretending to be Scripture that remove the deity of Christ and the exclusionary intent of race, hence a kinsman redeemer. When people say we owe Jews for our Bible, that's true. if they mean the false Bible that adds to and takes away from the original manuscripts. If the Jews had never been allowed to touch our sacred oracles, it would be a much different world in which we live today. The original Hebrew Old Testament and the subsequent translation into Greek were not written by Jews. They were written by racially pure white scholars from the tribes of Israel. Jews have never been Judahites or Israelites. Christian identity explains the enigma of hundreds, found in hundreds of scholarly, maybe thousands of scholarly papers. The Jews, as they were called at the time of Christ, the ones who killed them, were mongrels, and that returned from Babylon as well as mongrel offspring of Esau, who were Edomites that were absorbed into Judean society and, like all residents, were lumped together with the real Judahites and called Jews. This is the convoluted mischief that has been conveyed by the authors of confusion in what is known as the Masoretic text. The Masorets are descendants of the Jews. They are the children that still have the blood of Christ upon them, and gleefully so. We owe them a holocaust, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. At the time of Christ, the majority of people spoke Greek, not Hebrew. The New Testament writers showed their favor of the Septuagint by using it when quoting the Old Testament. And because of the increasing use and acceptance of the Septuagint among Christians, the Jews began to renounce it and move towards a number of other Greek versions. A new translation was produced around 130 AD by Aquila, a disciple of Rabbi Akiba. Now, Aquila was the son of Emperor Hadrian's sister, born a pagan, converted to Christianity, but was excommunicated for astrology and magic, very reminiscent of Simon Magus, and wound up converting to Judaism and thus under their employ as a translator. In every sense, he was a two-faced Janissary. It was an extremely literal translation that communicated poorly, that gained wide access among the Jews. The Jews were so upset at this new Christian heresy that they no longer endorsed the Septuagint that they had accepted for the past 400 years. It was a major step for rabbinic Judaism to take. The same Rabbi Akiba, at the last Jewish rebellion against Rome, was touted as the fulfillment of messianic prophecies and is still held in high esteem by Jews today. It was at this time that textual subversion predated the Masoretic. And one of the most blatant acts of sabotage was how the Jews attacked the Septuagint with their vicarious corruptions of Isaiah 7:14, changing the Septuagint from, "Behold, a virgin will conceive in the womb and bring forth a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel." They changed that to the Jewish rendering of, "Behold, a young woman." And you know what? The same young woman is a prostitute in the Talmud. The Jews rejected Jesus as the true Messiah and attacked the Septuagint. Should you love those who hate the Lord? Then wrath is upon thee. This is the spirit of the ungodly, the complete rejection of the Word made flesh. And they were by no means finished. They needed your help. With the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, ancient Hebrew became a dead language. Original copies of the Hebraic Old Testament became a part of the ash heap of history, and the scribes and Pharisees, who might have kept the language alive, perished. The Levitical order was replaced with the order of Melchizedek. 500 years after the Jews killed Christ, unregenerate Edomite mongrel Jews claimed succession to the Levites in spite of the new order proclaimed by Christ. It is unthinkable that custodianship of Canaan should ever pass outside of Israel. This is my covenant with them, meaning Israel, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth from thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Isaiah 59:21. The Jews began working to revive the defunct ancient Hebrew language and to spin new twist into Scripture as they despised the growing white Christian movement. These Jews were known as Masoretes, and their activities... No, wait. Activities is too kind. It should be called conspiracy. These Jewish rabbis conspired from about 450 to 1000 AD, reaching their apex between the 7th and 9th centuries. The oldest known copy of the Masoretic text is from around 925 AD, whereas the oldest known copy of the Septuagint is from 325 AD and was considered by most Judeans, not Jews, to be the inspired word of God. A difference of some 600 years, and a difference between white and Jewish authors and translators. The Masoretes followed in the footsteps of their mongrel ancestors, practicing the filth of the Talmud and retained the hypocrisy that Christ had accused them of. And during this thousand-year project, the Jews methodically bought and collected any Hebrew manuscript, whatever the price, under the guise of being Hebraic scholars, even though they had no right to claim an Israelite identity. They undertook this grand work under the pretext of streamlining variant copies of the Old Testament. Of course, it was under their own rules and supervision of editing according to their agenda, not the Christians. When this massive reconstruction was completed, all Hebrew copies, not in conformity with the Masoretic text, and that probably had more credibility, were destroyed or mysteriously disappeared. Their primary protocol for the next 1,000 years was to be the preservation of their text being recognized as sacred or received. Now, the Roman Catholic Church played this same game of tampering with their textus receptus, that is, the received text. Received meaning what they agreed upon. In both cases of Jewish and Catholic wordsmithing, the commoners of white Christianity were never consulted, but rather targeted. Does it make any difference who receives the inspired word of God and who receives the uninspired word of mongrels? You bet it does. It is commonly presumed that the Masoretes innocently worked on annotations, adding notes, called pointing, to clarify Hebrew grammar in a Greek-speaking world. From a 1999 publication called The Faith Once Delivered by Russell Harris, more light is shed on this Jewish collusion. Quote, however, it turns out that the undertaking involved alterations of a much more fundamental nature. Indeed, upon the rubble of ancient Hebrew, the Masoret erected a significantly different language of much greater complexity, a language which appears to have been created for the express purpose of facilitating wholesale alteration of the manuscripts of the Old Covenant Scripture. The Masoret then translated the ancient Hebrew manuscripts of Scripture into the new language, in the process taking great liberties. Adam Clark, the 18th century Anglican scholar, makes it clear that the work of the Masoretes is in reality a commentary which has been integrated into the body of Scripture. Moreover, Clark points out that the Hebrew of the Masoretic text, Masoretic Hebrew, is quite different from the Hebrew of the patriarchs, the ancient Hebrew, in which Old Covenant Scripture was originally written. In the general preface of his commentary on the Scriptures published in 1810, Clark writes, the Masoretes were the most extensive Jewish commentators which that nation could ever boast. The system of punctuation, probably invented by them, is a continual gloss. Now, just a sidebar here. In classical Greek, gloss meant a tongue or a language. In the course of time, it was used to designate first a word of a text which needed some explanation, and later the explanation or addition itself. Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary defines gloss as a spacious appearance of representation, external show that may mislead opinion. In other words, an expanded interpretation by a scribe which finds permanence in the Greek text. Now back to Clark. The vowel points alone add whole conjugations. A conjugation is a class of verbs having similar inflected forms to the language. This system is one of the most artificial, particular, and extensive comments ever written on the Word of God. For there is not one word in the Bible that is not subject of a particular gloss through its influence. Even without adding to, deleting from, or changing a single letter of Scripture, pointing gave the Masoretes power to dramatically change the meaning of almost any passage of Scripture. For the prerogative of selecting vowels is, to a large extent, the prerogative of selecting words. As a crude example, consider how the meaning of an English sentence might be changed by substitution of the word poor for the word pure, a substitution which may be affected by a simple change of vowels. Now, Clark appears to be one of the few commentators who have seen fully the significance of the Masoretic text, namely that it is a new version of Scripture written in a new language. Obviously, Hebrew scholars have been aware of this fact. They should have called attention to the difference between ancient Hebrew and the language of the Masoretes and should have differentiated the two by use of names such as ancient Hebrew and Masoretic Hebrew. However, the majority of Hebrew scholars are Jewish and thus cannot be expected to be objective and candid regarding such a matter. Unless the Masoretic text is a complete fabrication, that is, a translation from the Septuagint into Masoretic Hebrew, one must assume that the Masoret based his work on ancient Hebrew manuscripts. Inasmuch as the Masoretes worked in the Christian era, apparently starting around the 5th century, and did not complete the Masoretic text until the 9th or 10th century, it would appear that ancient Hebrew manuscripts were in existence as late as the 5th century, and likely until the 10th century. How then can it be that no specimens of the ancient Hebrew manuscripts survived to the present day? The disappearance of ancient Hebrew manuscripts makes it impossible to determine precisely the extent of the alterations made by the Masoretes. Unquestionably, the Septuagint preserves the sense of the ancient Hebrew text. However, being a translation, the Septuagint cannot be used to effect a precise word-for-word reconstruction of the vanished ancient Hebrew text. The seeming complete disappearance of ancient Hebrew manuscripts of Scripture raises the question of whether the Jew ever engaged in attempts to subvert and overthrow Christianity, made a deliberate and determined effort to destroy all ancient Hebrew manuscripts. It appears that the Masoretes made substantial alterations in the ancient Hebrew text, as well as omitting material which legitimately is part of the canon of Scripture. The Masoretic text appears not merely to have been corrupted, but to have been purposely corrupted as an attack against the Christian faith. With the aid of the Septuagint, we may expect at long last to penetrate to the heart of matters which by their very nature cannot be resolved through study of the Masoretic text. Of such matters, one is of considerable importance is that of ascertaining the categories of stranger, a non-Israelite, which are to be tolerated within the land of Israel, and the categories which are to be evicted. The Masoretes themselves being largely, if not entirely, strangers, it behooves the Christian to view with the greatest of skepticism any conclusions regarding the stranger based upon study of the Masoretic text. It may be impossible to establish with precision the epoch at which the church first came into possession of the Masoretic text. However, in all probability, this did not occur until the 15th century, when the entire Masoretic text first became available in printed form, being published in 1488 by Jews in Soncino, Italy. Indeed, the argument that the church adopted the Masoretic text prior to its publication in the 15th century appears untenable. One is forced to the conclusion that until the advent of the printing press, the services of the Masoret were indispensable to preservation of the Masoretic text. In view of these facts, it seems evident that prior to the era of mechanized printing, the church could not possibly have used and preserved the Masoretic text. Undoubtedly, the official reason for the transition from the Septuagint to the Masoretic text was a return to the so-called authentic and official Hebrew manuscripts of Scripture. However, it appears more likely that the transition came about as a consequence of Talmudic influence within the realm of Roman Catholicism. The Protestant Reformation did not occur until the 16th century. Neither can one rule out the possibility of bribery or threats or blackmail, for much was at stake. Of course, the switch of canon meant that the Jew had to be brought in to provide instruction in the Hebrew language. For, as previously noted, there were no known surviving ancient Hebrew manuscripts to motivate study of the language. Thus did the Jew gain privileged access into the very heart of Christendom, from which realm he had so long by providence of God been excluded. Through embrace the Masoretic text, the church ensured the Jew permanent role in Christianity, namely that as the ultimate authority regarding the Masoretic Hebrew language, the final arbiter regarding interpretation of the Masoretic text. End quote. Well, I hope that above expose the chicanery and contempt of Jewry towards the foundations of Christianity can be seen as the most egregious assault against our faith and race that one can imagine. As they say, you can't make this stuff up, folks. The gravity of this spiritual warfare should not discourage the believer nor dissuade those who have not yet stepped into the light. There are still a number of things that can give us hope for discerning the inspired word of God as opposed to the machinations of the wicked. If we put the chronology of history in perspective, we can see the hand of God in everything. During the 1,000 years, the Jews tried to delay their inevitable demise. They invariably made more and more mistakes, not able to recount one generation's lies from the next, and have left a trail of word corruptions having no similitude of real Hebrew. An honest concern, if all that I've related, which is just the tip of the proverbial iceberg, if all I've related is true, can we ever find the truth when we've been so overwhelmed with lies? Yes. The Bible says, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Pray before reading any Bible. We have a far greater advantage than those who had hand-copied Bibles before the Gutenberg press, than Erasmus and the politics of the Textus Receptus, who either included or left out readings from older manuscripts that either coincided with his own personal theology or the dictates of the Roman Catholic Church. Then the politics that influenced the translation of the King James Version, another official government Bible with its fledgling Anglican Church. Those and dozens of other circumstances did not make it as possible as it is today to ascertain the inspired intent of the New Testament or the Septuagint. This is because of the incredible number of manuscripts and different witnesses that have been discovered in recent times, approximately 5,600. So I don't think most Christians appreciate the magnitude of how God has preserved his word in spite of the incessant adversaries who toil in treachery to usurp every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. A lukewarm Christian does not know how to reconcile diverse translations and interpretation. But a zealot will search the scriptures when there is a seeming contradiction by the law of two witnesses to establish a matter. What is the best Christian identity Bible today? It's a stack of books. It's file cabinets full of articles, newsletters, pamphlets, and more books. I don't think it's a healthy attitude to cling to one Bible as the inerrant Word of God, as it is incumbent upon the Christian to consider the source from whence things come. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Prove all things," in the King James. While other versions say, "Examine things carefully." We have an obligation to investigate and scrutinize all available material. That means that although there are errors in any given Bible, there are also treasures to be mined and processed. I have at least a dozen Bibles in my library, but you may be surprised to know that the most used one is what I call the duct tape version of the Schofield King James, a product of the Masoret text, because it's the first one I bought. And the binding has fallen apart so many times that it has layers of glue and tape. In order to know what makes millions of Christians tick with this particular version, with thousands of errors and atrocious margin notes, I want to know where the word has been adulterated and what the real inspired intent actually was. I can do that in a comparative strategy with other versions and with the help of concordances, dictionaries, and lexicons. A good starting point for the beginner is the King James Version of 1611, although it is certainly not the only Bible which we should inspect, of which you can buy an updated rendition without the old English of thee and thou's, called the American King James. Along with this Bible comes Strong's Concordance, a dictionary for every Hebrew and Greek word in it. However, remember, the Hebrew letters are not the ancient variety, but the invented alphabet of the Masoret Jews. There is no connection to the language of ancient Israelites and the hybrid Yiddish language of Jews. A more advanced helper is the Little and Scott Greek-English Lexicon. You should read the Bible from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, even if you don't understand a lot of it. However, there will be some verses that pop out with unmistakable clarity. This is the Lord's doing, giving you what you need. Babies are often given the milk of the word, and advanced students are given strong meat. So it's imperative that you have the key to unlock a lot of passages that otherwise cannot be understood. That key is Christian identity, the people of the book, or race, if you will, are white, not Jews. This is the book of the generations of Adam, Genesis 5:1. I have other Bibles that are also derived from the Masoretic text, which God not the translators, have enlightened us in better understanding specific passages, despite the Masoretes. After all, they had to remain somewhat true to canon in their translation, or it would have been quickly discredited. We have to be wise as serpents to know when we're being lied to and when the truth gets through. We can do that with textual criticism on a comparative system of study. Some Bibles have the unmatchable prose and cadence of literary music to the ears, while others maintain a high standard of formal academic training. God inspires both, just as he motivated the gospel writers. The so-called companion Bible is basically the King James, but is known for its commentaries. It should be called the Proceed with Caution Bible because its notes are based heavily on the comments of Masoretic Jews disguised as Christian rhetoric. The Christian Bible, the Geneva Bible of 1560, on the other hand, became popular because of its margin notes concerning government and was highly esteemed by the American colonists. It was the first edition divided into verses, which were developed by Roberto Stephanus in 1551. Chapters were introduced to the Bible in 1238 by Cardinal Hugo Caro. I also have the New American Standard Bible, which attempts to update grammar and terminology into contemporary English. The New International Version was finished in 1978 by a committee of Jews, Catholics, and Protestants. Need I say more? A favorite among Christian identity is the Farrah Fenton Bible, first published in 1903, who was an advocate of British Israelism and dedicated his work to, quote, all those nations who have sprung from the race of the British Isles. Now, although sourcing from the Masoretic, Fenton accurately incorporated the word race when it was properly required in the translation. The most popular Septuagint is the Brenton Septuagint, offering two columns on each page with English and Greek. Although it is commonly available, its integrity is found wanting by selectively omitting racial connotations. Luckily, those proficient in Greek will be able to detect where Brenton has gone astray. In our movement, we are fortunate to have such an expert in the ancient Greek language. William Fink has translated the New Testament in the Christogenia New Testament without any dependence upon the Masoretic text. In his introduction, he states, "My sole purpose for publishing of these translations is solely that the Christian Israel identity community may have a scholarly translation to refer to that is free of the universalist interpretations and innovations which are found in nearly all other translations of the New Testament." Although this is the sad reality of most Bibles being influenced by anti-Christian Jews, it does not dispel the reality of the inspired Word of God reserved exclusively for the white race. James, the stepbrother of Jesus, greeted no one other than the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and then gave us the most positive exhortation to count it all joy. The state of affairs in the world could be depressing if it were not for the promises made to Israel. If we observe the rules of interpretation, the inspired word will grant unto us the inspiration to complete our mission on earth, to glorify our Creator, and be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Our main premise is that all books of the New Testament are considered divinely inspired and were written before 70 AD, and that no two passages can be contradictory. The apostate church has, with its thousands of denominations, denied the unity of 1 Corinthians 1:10, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind. They have incorrectly interpreted Scripture, pandering to Jews. The Old Testament cannot contradict the New Testament or vice versa. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Scripture is not the King James Version or any other translation. It is the manuscript evidence that establishes Scripture by Christian scholars. The earlier the manuscript, the more reliable it is. In some cases, interpolations or additions appear which simply did not exist in earlier manuscripts. To sort out these variations, we have to date the preponderance of witnesses. This is the art of textual criticism. A few weeks ago, a stupid Kentucky preacher died, but would be alive today if he knew the difference between being wise as a serpent and knowing that Mark 16:9 through 20 is an interpolation, and therefore there is no biblical permission for handling serpents. If there's any serpents to be handled, it's the Jew, not rattlesnakes. Another key is to know who the Jew really is in Scripture, and there are numerous appellations. We started this series with 2 Timothy 3:16 that every Scripture is God-breathed or inspired, and 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 saying that every prophecy, which is not necessarily future predictions, but an intelligible message of God, did not come into being on its own. For the teaching lesson was not carried by the will of man, but rather having been carried along by the Holy Spirit. God speaks through white men. Nowhere does the word say we are perfect, but it encourages us to strive for perfection. Scripture is the record of inspired men, and there is only one race who received the breath of life from God. Whenever there's a variation of words used in different texts, the important thing is the meaning of what is being expressed. Mistakes have been made, and they must be corrected. Apathy will leave us with a meaningless direction. And our people have been lost spiritually for a long time. But that will all change when the Lord's sheep enter the narrow gate of hearing His inspired word. Then we will be on the right way. May you find it now.